but that's there. My throat is a bit troublesome this morning, so I might try to hold us short, but I've made those promises before and have not kept them. So that's my attempt. Plus, I'm trying to drink a lot of water, and so I will need the restroom break between now and the service as well. So that's another incentive I have to get us done a bit early here. I would like for us to start reading with a reading from Colossians, or from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we looked at this same text just a couple weeks ago as we started the lesson, but I want to look at Ephesians 1 again and read it to you again. Because Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is basically Paul unfolding why it is that he's praising God. He starts the text in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And what I want us to note as we hear these verses read, I'll just read the first verses 3 through 10. But as I read them, I just want us to note, what is it then if Paul's sitting down and he's about to declare, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," for these reasons, what is it that he lists? And what is at the top of his list? So, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Would you hear the reading of the word of the Lord this morning? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So near the top of Paul's list on reasons for which God is to be praised is that he chose us in him and that he predestined us in love to be adopted as sons. And so this morning, we're starting the first of a two-week study on the doctrine of election. It's 2 weeks, but there will be a dividing week in between. So this week, we'll look at election. We'll take a week off, look at something else next week, and then the week after, we'll finish up our study of election. So with that said, let's pray, and then we'll look into this doctrine. Father, we thank you this morning that you are a God worthy to be praised. You are a God for whom it is fitting that we would say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Lord, the list that Paul gives, we know, could be multiplied thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times, because there are so many reasons for which you are to be praised. And you have been so gracious to us. And we thank you this morning, chiefly for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from the curse of the law, to redeem us from the punishment that we had earned, the penalty for our sins, and for paying that penalty for us. And we ask this morning that even as we study this difficult and challenging doctrine of election, that you would encourage us and open our eyes and give us love and desire to praise you in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, instead of diving into, like we did last week with theories of the atonement, instead of diving into, here are different views of election, I want to hold that off for a couple of weeks to our second lesson. And the reason I want to is because election is a very difficult doctrine. It's one that your testimony, if you hold to an understanding of unconditional election that says something like this, that God, before the foundation of the world, not because we had done anything good or bad, but completely dependent upon his own grace and his own will, chose us to eternal life in Christ. If you hold to a doctrine like that, you might not have arrived at that doctrine very quickly or very easily. Jonathan Edwards talks about his own struggles here. He says, "From my childhood up, my mind had always been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to the sovereignty of God. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind in respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day till this, so that I scarce ever have found, so much as the rising of an objection against it in the most absolute sense. I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceeding pleasant, bright, and sweet." I misprint in my manuscript. Not that I don't know why I say that to you. You're not reading it, are you? Bright and sweet. "Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God, but my first conviction was not so." I'm rarely like Edwards. He's so impressive. In that sense, though, I am like him. My first conviction was not to love the doctrine of election. My first conviction was to fight against it. I remember, for some of you who remember, when Davis Kidd Booksellers was around, I remember sitting at Davis Kidd Booksellers while I was the first semester of my sophomore year, and having a conversation with a friend where I'm just saying, this is not true. I mean, it's true. The Bible talks about election, but surely it doesn't mean, it cannot mean, that God just chooses before the foundation of the world who will be his children. It can't mean that. And so I really struggled with it. And I think as I continued to read the Bible, I describe my journey to accepting the doctrine of election as one in which I kind of came kicking and screaming. I would read the Bible and just struggle and struggle and struggle. And then eventually came to the point, like Edwards, where not only was I saying, well, I think this is what the Bible says, I'm just not sure I like it, to, I think this is what the Bible says, and I find a delight in it. So because of my own struggle, I want to go a bit slow in this. Another reason I want to go a bit slow is because after I had wrestled through these issues, my sophomore year of college, I think it was, after I'd wrestled through them and really come to a point of conviction and settling on how I understand the doctrine of election, I picked up a book by D.A. Carson called How Long, O Lord? It's an excellent book on God's sovereignty and suffering. But in the midst of reading that book, I read a chapter titled The Mystery of Providence, which I thought about just copying the whole chapter because legally you don't violate copyright laws if you duplicate one chapter of a book. And so I thought that would just be worthwhile probably to have that chapter. And if you really want it, I can get it for you. But I read that chapter and I remember thinking, if somebody had just laid out for me some of the things Carson lays out in this chapter, I think my understanding of election would have gone much more quickly. It would have been much more easy to grasp. And so what I want to do this morning is two things. One, I want to lay out just some basic rules that we have to think through. This is what the Bible demands of us, how that we understand sovereignty, responsibility, issues of freedom, these things. The second thing is I want to ask, why is it that we're taking 2 weeks to study election? Why would anybody study this doctrine? So first of all, in this article by D.A. Carson, he laid out something at the beginning that I just thought was revolutionary for me. And it's the quote that you have on your paper that I handed out. If we have extra ones, I don't know if Kyler, did we have extra ones? And do you have those? We'll just set those maybe on the back table because Ryan Cowley is walking in late right now. And so we'll go ahead and make sure that he gets one. No, I'm kidding. Ryan. That's how we love people here. And so D.A. Carson writes in his book, How Long, O Lord? He writes this. Yeah, you have it on your paper in front of you. Thank you, brother. The Bible as a whole, and sometimes in specific texts, presupposes or teaches that both of the following propositions are true. Now let me just pause here. I'm about to say two things. I do think there's a tendency in us before accepting the doctrine of unconditional election to want to hold to the second of these and ignore the first. There can equally be a tendency in us, after we accept the doctrine of unconditional election, to hold to the first of these propositions and want to deny the second. So both of these are true. One, God is absolutely sovereign. By sovereign, we mean that he knows all things. He's in control of all things. He is ruling the world. There's not one ounce of power outside of him. So God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. So God's sovereign, but God's sovereignty never functions in such a way as to make this not true, or to make that any way less than what it is. Human responsibility. So God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions on the Bible in any way to eliminate or even minimize in any way man's responsibility. Two, human beings are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose, rebel, obey, believe, defy, make decisions, and so forth. And they are rightly held accountable for such actions. But this characteristic never functions so as to make God absolutely contingent. So on the flip side, then, you have men are responsible creatures, but their responsibility never functions in such a way that God is absolutely contingent. What Carson means there is, sure, men are responsible creatures so that they significantly make choices. They significantly obey, disobey, all of those things. Responsible. But man's responsibility never functions in such a way so that God is in the heavens saying, I would like to do this, but I'm contingent upon him first doing that. Right? So man's responsible, but never so as to make God absolutely contingent. Just as God's sovereignty never minimizes man's responsibility, it holds it up, so man's responsible, but never in such a way that God's contingent, so that God says, I would like to do this, but I need him first to do that. Now, if we miss that both of these propositions that Carson lays out are true, and they are true, and if you read the chapter, he actually goes into text after text after text. I'll note some of these, and I'll look at one of them. But if we miss the fact that both of these are true, then what we're going to be doing is we're going to be reading the Scripture, and if we don't think that these two things are compatible, when we read this in the Scripture, we'll find ourselves denying that point. Or, this is again my abuse to those listening on the internet, isn't it? When I'm saying this and that, and they have no idea what I'm pointing at. Words on the board. By contrast, this was me before I came to the doctrine of unconditional election, is I would see texts that affirmed that. And every time I would see a text that affirmed man's responsibility, I would then say, therefore, this can't be true. So you see, it's real tempting if you do not see that the Scripture demands that sovereignty and responsibility are compatible realities, then every time you read one, you'll be tempted to deny the other. So when for example, when I was battling against the doctrine of unconditional election, it wasn't that I was looking at texts that affirmed unconditional election and I was reading them saying, no, that doesn't mean that. You're missing the grammar here. What I was doing is I was reading those texts that affirmed God's sovereignty, but then what I would do is I would say, yeah, but that can't be true, because what about this text that affirms man's responsibility? You see, I mean, that's often the way we argue with this, because we don't think these are compatible. And if we come so committed that these are not compatible and that one is true, we will deny the other. I heard a story one time of and I can't even remember the source here. It may have been Carson, maybe someone else, but that a man was absolutely convinced he was dead. And he was walking around saying, I'm dead. And so finally someone walked up to him and said, well, then let me ask you a question. Do dead men bleed? And he said, no. So then they pricked his finger and they said, well, look at you. And he goes, I guess dead men do bleed. Right? Sometimes if we become so locked in on something, we'll just deny something that the scripture always says because we're affirmed in that these two things can't be compatible. So that, first of all, helped me. Do we find that in the scripture? Yes. Again, as Carson says, the Bible as a whole presupposes this. Sometimes specific texts. Let me give you, if you're taking notes, this will be on the internet. Let me tell you the easy way to get there. Sunday school link on the main page, and then I think it's Systematic Theology 3. And then you'll find the lesson, which is just the manuscript I'm teaching from today. Just a few texts, though, that affirm this, and I'm gonna show you one of them. Genesis 50, 19 and 20. We're familiar with this text, right? Joseph's brothers send him into slavery. Should they make a responsible decision to do evil against him? And at the end, Joseph says, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." In fact, Joseph will say, "God brought me here." Right? So you have sovereignty and responsibility right next to each other. God's the one who put Joseph in Egypt. Why? So that he might save his brethren. Joseph's brothers are the ones who put Joseph in Egypt. Why? Because they're evil men. Sinned against them. So sovereignty and responsibility right next to each other. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 17. I won't give this in detail, but dealing with the king whom God says is carrying out his plan and yet will be held responsible. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. It's another example of a specific text where these things are true. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. This is a text that we often talk about and know well. Philippians 2, responsibility. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Responsibility, right? That's a command that must be obeyed. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So we have this responsibility. Work out your own salvation. You better do it. Why? Because God's the one working in you, sovereignly, both the creating the will to do it and the ability to do it. So, again, you find these texts again and again and again. But probably one of the easiest texts is Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4. So if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2 first. Acts chapter 2. And verse 23. Well, we'll start in verse 22. Peter's preaching here. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Now, already, I think there's a reference clearly to the Lord's sovereignty, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge. But now note this strong sense of responsibility. "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So do you think that Peter was saying you are responsible for your actions? Absolutely he was. That's why they were pierced to the heart when he got through preaching and said, "What shall we do?" Or, "How can we be made right?" So Peter says to them, Jesus died. We'll say that Jesus died. And what happened? You crucified him. And you're held responsible for your actions. Absolutely they are. If men are not responsible for their actions, then Jesus was wasting his time when he died to pay for our sins. The only reason our sins need to be paid for is because we're responsible creatures. So they decided they would crucify Jesus, and therefore they're held responsible. Now, in Acts chapter 4, the disciples have been threatened, and they're being told, "You better stop evangelizing or else." And so they come back and they begin to pray together for boldness. And listen to how they pray, starting in verse 23 of Acts 4. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together and said, 'Sovereign God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, by the Holy Spirit, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now listen to verse 27 and 28. For truly in the city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. This is the same crowd now Peter's referencing. Peter references in Acts 2. This group, I wrote Jesus here, I should. This group of people, right, who crucified Jesus, Peter's now listing them. Those who crucified Jesus and will be held responsible. He lists them. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel. They were gathered together, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So now you have these same people are gathered together to do what? To do whatever God had planned and predestined to happen. So Peter's saying, basically, when these people got together, they were carrying out your perfect plan. God, you're absolutely sovereign. There was nothing these people were going to do that was going to be contrary to the plan you had designed for our redemption. At the same time, these people were carrying out evil actions and crucifying the Lord of glory, and they are held responsible. So even sometimes, the Bible as a whole presupposes this, but even sometimes in specific texts, we see these realities back to back. And there's no way around it except to affirm God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in such a way as to minimize man's responsibility, and that man are responsible creatures, but their responsibility never functions in such a way as to make God absolutely contingent. Now, there's one other thing then we need to affirm or that we need to think through before we then get into our study of the doctrine of election next week. And it is this. Can we then say, well, let me now affirm this as well. So if that's true, if what we said right there is true, then we're not going to, over these 2 weeks of studying the doctrine of election, get into a debate about whether God chose us or we repented and believed. We're not going to get in a debate over whether we make decisions to obey God or God enables us and wills in us to obey Him. We're not going to get in conversations about whether God is sovereign in regards to salvation or we are responsible to repent and believe and therefore be saved. And the reason we're not going to get in those debates is because they are not either or realities. They are both and realities. We are responsible creatures, and God is absolutely sovereign. So then the second thing we need to do, and after I say this, I'll pause for questions. And the second thing we need to do is then answer this question. Well, if this is true, that ultimately, if God is not absolutely contingent, then his hand and his plan predestined to take place, if they're going to happen, yes, we're still responsible, but if what God is sovereignly carrying out is going to happen, absolutely, then can man be said to be in any sense free? Can we say of man that he is a free creature? I think the answer to that is yes. And I better say that because that's what our statement of faith says. That men are free creatures. Okay, then what do we mean by free? Well, this is key. The only way that you can affirm man is a free creature is if you allow the Bible to tell you what the definition of freedom must be. You cannot define freedom in such a way that you make God absolutely contingent. You cannot define freedom in such a way that to be free for us means that God must sit in the heavens and say, I want to do this, but I'm dependent and contingent upon Him first deciding to do that. You can't define freedom that way. But if we really are free, what then does freedom mean? I think it means this. To be a free creature means that man does what he most wants to do. So man is free because in God's design, man, human beings, we always do what we most want to do. Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel did what they most wanted to do when they crucified Jesus. They also did exactly what God's plan and His hand predestined to take place. Every one of us, as people, do what we most want to do. When you were dead in your sins and had no desire for the Lord Jesus, you did not follow Jesus because you were doing what you most wanted to do. When the Holy Spirit all of a sudden enlightened your eyes and your heart so that you saw the beauty of the gospel and you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you did what you most wanted to do. Everyone in every situation does what he most wants to do. The child who goes into a candy store and buys a lollipop does it because that's what the child most wants to do. The man who takes a gun and puts it to his head and pulls the trigger does that because that is what he most wants to do. We are free people in the sense that we all do what we most want to do. So in that sense, yes, I think it is fine and good and right to affirm that we are free creatures, as long as you take your definition of freedom not from philosophy, but take your definition of freedom from what the Bible declares. And the Bible declares that this is true again and again and again, that man does what he most wants to do, and therefore man is held responsible for his actions. So Herod and Pilate might stand before the throne of God and say, "We just did what your hand and your plan predestined to take place." And the answer would be to them, "You did what you most wanted to do. You did exactly what you wanted to do. You weren't compelled against your will. Your will was to do that, was to kill the Lord of glory." And so right now, again, I know this may sound kind of complex, but I think it's important that we lay this kind of groundwork for our study. So let me just pause here. The one question we probably shouldn't dive into is, okay, then what do we do with evil and God's sovereignty? Because we discussed that in our Doctrine of God class, which you can go find online as well. And we would take a long time trying to answer that question. I would also recommend Don Carson's book, How Long a War, which is really good and wasn't published in 1994, but in 1990. So questions, thoughts, comments, lamentations. Ginger. I'm sorry. The point of talking about freedom specifically would be because I think it's key. Well, one, there's not going to be just one text. I say this is just affirmed again and again and again. Like in Isaiah 10 with Cyrus, the Lord, is it Cyrus? Yeah. So he does what God wants him to do in the sense that the Lord says of Cyrus, "You're like an axe in my hand. I'm swinging you." So he comes and he leads his army over the people of Israel and destroys them. And God says, "The reason you're doing that is because that's my judgment against my people." Right? So you're carrying out exactly what I want to do. But he says to Cyrus, "You did not do this because you wanted to obey me. You're doing this because you have evil intentions. Therefore, I will then turn around and judge you like I'm judging them." So there's not necessarily one specific text that you can say, look, there's what they're defining freedom. But we do find that God affirms this again and again. Like Isaiah 10 is a good example of Cyrus. And I think the reason it's important to bring this up is because, if nothing else, it helps us understand why it is that men are treated as responsible creatures. Nate.
Yeah, that's not my question, but another good example is Pharaoh throughout the plague. If you look carefully through, there are places where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. There's other places where it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart.
That's right. That's right, affirming this reality side by side. That's right. So God wasn't contingent on Pharaoh going, "I want Pharaoh to keep my people captive. I just got to wait for him to do something." No, he's hardening Pharaoh's heart. But it doesn't change the fact that Pharaoh's also hardening his own heart against him. He's doing what he most wants to do. That's right. That's right.
The question is then, in all fairness, is there any way that we can really get this besides the theory of it in our own heads because we are, for instance, I grew up
right, defining freedom in such a way that God's absolutely contingent.
Yeah.
Right.
That,
yeah.
That, yeah, he saves everyone who asks.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, to affirm God's absolute sovereignty and then affirm man's absolute responsibility is, there is a sense in which we say there's mystery here. I think there is a sense in which we say that. And then we say, and yet this is what the Bible affirms, and so we hold to it. Now, we try to, I don't think it's wrong, and this is why I like systematic theology. I'm the kind of guy that likes to do this. I like to then say, but is there a way we can kind of better explain why that's true? That's why I think defining freedom helps us kind of like that. The same way that we would say Jesus is completely God and completely man, right? So, but then the early church councils tried to help make sense of that because the culture would say that's ridiculous. And so all of a sudden what they saw was, well, you have one person, the Son, but then you have two natures. So what they're doing there is they're trying to explain in such a way that how can this be logical and true to uphold what the Bible affirms. So there's never going to be an elimination of the mystery altogether, but I don't think it's wrong to try to help us as best we can understand that, knowing that we're going to come to a point of saying no more, right? We have no more to affirm here, right? That's right. It's actually God-honoring, isn't it? Yeah. It's to stop and say, we are not God. And so, yeah, that's true. Melissa?
How do you confirm that definition of freedom within Scripture? It seems that we're described as slaves, and freedom comes through Christ. In the Old Testament, that Egypt seems to be that example of the Israelites are slaves and bondage, and then God releases them and finds them free from their children.
Yeah. Right, that we're born in the world dead in our sins, by nature children of wrath, following the course of the power of the world, held in slavery through fear of death, right? Yeah, so how do you affirm, Jeremy, you're going to be so thankful I'm repeating this question. How do we affirm that we're still free creatures in the sense of doing what most want to do when we're born in the world, clearly, according to the New Testament, as slaves to sin, whatever? great question. And so we would say, rightly so, man on his own is not going to come to the light, right? He's not, because no man seeks after God. No one does good. And yet, simultaneously, John, in John 3, I think here, reveals to us also our motives in why we won't come to the light, right? Men do not come to the light because we love darkness and hate the light. So in that sense, we're enslaved to darkness. True, absolutely true. Dead in our sins, bound and shackled by our sin. And yet simultaneously, it's not as if we're sitting there saying, I want to come to the light. We're saying, I hate the light and I love darkness. And so what must happen, which funny enough, an Arminian writes this, right, Charles Wesley, is, it's as if we're in prison and light must pierce into our hearts and create in us a desire to say, I now love what I once hated. And now I will choose the light, but I choose it because the Lord has done a miraculous work in changing what, so that now I'm still doing what I most want to do, but what I most want to do has miraculously changed. So, yeah, that's this good. I tell you what, I should probably move on, and then if we have time at the end, ask more questions as well. So let me answer this question. This is the first part of what I wanted to do, lay out this. The second part I want to do is ask why study election, because let's not kid ourselves. In many ways, our local Baptist Association would think we are ridiculous this morning. Affirm taking 2 weeks to study election. When I was at the SBC last year in Louisville, we were having... on the floor, there was a big discussion about why is it that we're not seeing as many converts right now. And a guy stood up in the microphone and said, basically, it's because people affirm unconditional election, right? And then he was shot down. Not literally. Then the Great Commission resurgence, right? That's why we get this, thought that we're mean or something, shooting people down. Let me then throw out some objections as to why we shouldn't study election, and I'll try to answer those objections, because you may hear these along the way, so I'll go ahead and preempt those by giving them myself. Don't study election because it's difficult and confusing. Somebody could say that. It's a difficult doctrine. Of course it's a difficult. I mean, look what we've laid out this morning. These are difficult concepts. We've had difficult questions. And it's confusing. It is very confusing. When I became a believer, it wasn't as if this was very clear to me. This was something hard. This is something I worked through when I was, you know, 19 and 20 years old and had not wrestled with it since then. It is a very difficult and confusing doctrine. And so some people could say, look, it's just above us, kind of getting near what Nathan said, but not what Nathan said. They could get near what Nathan said and said, look, we just can't comprehend it. We can't get it, so let's not talk about it. They might even quote part of Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses tells us the secret things belong to the Lord. They would say, there you go. The secret things belong to the Lord. And so the doctrine is difficult. The doctrine is confusing. And God tells us basically, look, there are secret things you shouldn't try to peer into, and so quit studying the doctrine. That could be objection number one. Objection number two is that the doctrine of election leads to division. You find a church where all of a sudden a pastor, for example, begins to hold to and hold up a doctrine of unconditional election, and it may not be long before there's division in the church. We all know that's not hypothetical, right? Everyone in this room, if you live in the city and you don't have your head in the sand, you know this is true. If the election is taught and believed, then what you're going to do is you're going to find that there's division. A third objection to studying the doctrine of election is that someone can say, let me see exactly how I wrote this down, but basically something like the results of holding to election could be disastrous. They could say the result of holding to election could be disastrous for this reason. What if all of a sudden you believe that God chooses who will be saved before the foundation of the world? Then you could foresee someone who said, well, then I just want to not care about evangelism anymore. Or I just want to get into studying these things and try to see how much I can figure out. Now, if I figured out this, something that somebody might say is difficult or confusing, if I can figure out this, maybe I can figure out more, and then they could just become a cold intellectual, or maybe they could become prideful. I'm saved because God elected me. I must be great. So there, then, we might could list many more objections, but in our setting, in our culture, in our day, in this town, you're probably at least going to hear some of these things about the doctrine of election. So now I want to tell you why we should study election by first answering these objections. The first one, it is true that election is a difficult and confusing doctrine. So I'm not going to answer this objection by saying that's untrue, it's not difficult or confusing. It is very difficult and it is confusing. However, and it's true that Deuteronomy 29:29 says, Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But that verse continues. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. What Moses is saying is, there are some things God has not revealed to us. If you want to spend time speculating, what was it that God was doing before he ever created the world? Well, God hasn't told us. And the secret things belong to him. You're going to waste your time on that study, trying to figure out how God occupied his time before there was time and what the trying God. I mean, it's just difficult, right? There's some things that are hard. And they're secret things. But when God reveals things in the Scripture, we must apply ourselves to studying them and knowing them. And one of the things he has revealed to us is election. That is to say, we're not having this Sunday school class because we came up with this issue of election. We're having the Sunday school class because you read this again and again and again in the Bible. And we're saying we have to make sense of what God has revealed. And for some reason, God has revealed to us that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. For some reason, God revealed to us that before Jacob or Esau had done anything either good or bad, Jacob I have loved and Esau I've hated. Right? So we're dealing with these things not because we've dreamed them up. We're dealing with these things because the Bible reveals. God's revealed these issues and says we better study them. We better know them. When you read a text like Acts 13:48, just catch the weight of this text. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And now get this last part. And all who were appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say all who were believed were appointed to eternal life. It says all who were appointed to eternal life believed. So when you come across a text like Acts 13:48, you have to say, Luke is writing that. God wants me to know that for some reason. Why? You can't ignore it and think you're honoring the Lord. You have to study what the Bible says. Second, it is indeed true that the doctrine of election can and does lead to division. So I'm not going to deny that reality either. You begin teaching election from a text like Acts 13:48, and you will lead to division in the church. The same way, if you begin to teach that you're justified by faith alone, you will lead to division in the church. If you begin to teach that homosexuality is a sin, you will lead to division in the church. If you confess that Jesus is the only way to the Father, you will lead to division in the church. If you confess that only believers should be baptized, you'll lead to division in the church. I mean, can't we go on and on and on? And don't we have precedent of this? Entire denominations have divided because of the issue of homosexuality. Therefore, let's ignore it. And all put our arms around each other. No, let's affirm what the Bible says. And even try to convince those who do not agree with us to humble themselves before the Word and study. So, yes, it will lead to division. It is difficult and confusing, but it's difficult, confusing, and revealed to us by God. It will lead to division, as will any other doctrine. And I will say another thing. One of the main reasons, if I'm just true, this is my denomination, Southern Baptist. I was born and raised Southern Baptist my entire life. So I will criticize us because I'm criticizing us, not them. This is us. One reason there's so much division in Southern Baptist churches over the doctrine of election is because of ignorance. It's because we just have bought into, possibly, objection number one. It's difficult, confusing, we shouldn't study it. And so we haven't. And so then when people come along affirming it, we react violently because we're ignorant of the issues. People are not reacting violently against election because they're saying, I've done my work and looked at Acts 13:48, and I've looked at Romans 8:29-30, and I think you're missing the grammar here. They're reacting violently because there's a lot of ignorance there. And it's hard to accept the same way I would have reacted violently myself when I was first exposed to it. And then third, it is true you could hold to the doctrine of unconditional election and then sin like crazy. You can hold to the doctrine of election and then decide you don't want to evangelize anymore. You could hold to the doctrine of election and then decide you're going to be prideful. But that is also true with other doctrines in the Scripture. If you hold to a gospel that says you are free from condemnation if you place your faith in Christ, you can be tempted to use your freedom as a license to sin. Which is why Paul says, do not use your freedom as a license to sin. It's because he knows that when we are sinful people, we can take Bible doctrines and use them to unbiblical ends. It's why Paul, after celebrating the grace of God in Romans chapter 1 through 5, will stop and say that grace abounds where sin abounds, but then says this, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why in the world would Paul ask that question? It's because he knows, as sinful people, we are prone to take biblical doctrines and pervert them in unbiblical ways. So yes, somebody could come to the end, and historically, it has happened. People have embraced unconditional elections, and their desire for evangelism has dwindled. They've become prideful. Is that because there's something wrong with the doctrine? No, it's because there's something wrong with us, and it's sin. And so, yes, you can take every doctrine and use it for unbiblical ends. So then we should ask ourselves, If that's true, then what are the biblical purposes of election? That is, if God did reveal it to us, if he didn't keep it secret, and if he tells us, I've elected you, I've chosen you before the foundation of the world, why would God even tell us that? What's the advantage? I mean, look at all that's happened. Why does God tell us this? We better know why the Bible wants us to know this reality. And I'll give you three reasons. I'm going to erase this left side of the board. Three reasons, I think. I think there could be many more of them. But three reasons. And the first reason why I think God gives us the doctrine of election is to help deal with anxiety. To help counter, I could say, anxiety. In Romans chapter 8, Paul, in writing the book of Romans, is writing to a group of Gentile believers who could be very tempted to think that their Johnny-come-latelys to this whole salvation thing, right? That somehow they got on board, that somehow they heard the gospel, but they're not first-class citizens. After all, they weren't Jews. They weren't this. So they're on the outside looking in. And they could grow in anxiety thinking to themselves, what if at the end God decides he doesn't want anything to do with us anymore? What if God, who it seems decided after the Jews rejected the gospel, that he would extend the gospel to us? What if that God now, who made this decision, it looks like, so late in the game to include us, decided, you know what? I'm not going to have anything to do with them anymore. What if God does that? And listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, first of all, beginning in verse 28, Paul says, I want you to know when you were in God's mind. I want you to know when God decided that he would save you. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul, first of all, is saying, I want you to know something. You weren't a late decision in God's mind. You weren't like a plan C or D or something, right? Because God foreknew you. Now, we'll talk about what that word means next week. But God foreknew you, and then those whom he preknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he's glorified. That is certain. And so Paul wants to say, you're sitting here, you're saying, I think we're justified by faith before God. How do I know God's not going to change his mind, since it seems like are we like a kind of a plan D or somebody that's not as important to God? And Paul says, you want to know why God's justified you? It's because he called you. Do you want to know why he called you? It's because he predestined you. You want to know why he predestined you? It's because he foreknew you. That is, before the foundation of the world, God set his affection on you. And this is why Paul will ultimately lead, as he finishes up this chapter, to say, who will therefore bring any charge against God's elect? As if you want to sit and think you might be condemned, well, keep in mind, buddy, this was God's plan before the foundation of the world to save you. This was God's plan before the foundation of the world to glorify you. You are not going to be condemned if you have faith in Christ. A second reason why God, I think, shows us the doctrine of election and teaches us is because it humbles us. It humbles us. I'll just make a reference here, and you can read it on your own, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 31. Paul ends 1 Corinthians 1 humbling the Corinthians. And if they were tempted to say, look at me, look how great I am. You want to know why I'm a believer? It's because I'm smarter than my neighbor. He didn't see as clearly as I did that Jesus was the only way. He didn't catch as clearly as I did that Christ died for our sins. I'm great. I'm a genius. I figured this out. I'm the one to credit. Paul says, no. The reason you're saved is because God called you. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, when you preach the gospel to a group of Jews and Gentiles, so if we had a group like this of Jews and Gentiles, Paul says when you preach the gospel to a group of Jews and Gentiles, you're going to have two reactions from them. The Gentiles are going to say, this is foolishness. The Jews are going to say, this is a stumbling block. That is, we can't believe this. It doesn't fit with what we hold to. So Paul says, the gospel is foolishness to Gentiles, is a stumbling block to Jews. But in that same group, to those who are called Jews and Gentiles, it's the power of God to salvation. So Paul says you have one group, Jews and Gentiles, they're reacting, this is foolishness, this is a stumbling block, but then God's calling certain people. We'll talk about calling here in a couple weeks as well. But God's calling certain people, and those people whom God calls, they're saying, it's not foolishness. They're saying, it's not a stumbling block. They're saying, it's beautiful. We believe, we hold to this, we want to be saved. And Paul says, you want to know why that's happening? It's because God's calling them. And then he turns around to the Corinthians and says, now consider your calling, brothers. Was it because you were wise and rich and noble? Nope. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were any of these things. But God chose the things that are not to shame the things that are. And therefore, Paul ends 1 Corinthians 1, 31 saying, therefore, let him who boasts of Christ, of the cross, of what God has done. So election is not meant to make us prideful. It's meant that we might stop and say, what makes me different from another who will be condemned to hell is not that I'm better than that person. It's not that I've done more than that person. What makes me not condemned when that guy over there is going to be condemned is because God in His grace decided that He would choose me for no good on my part. And if you come to the point that you believe that and you hold to that, there's going to come some day that you're going to ask yourself and you're going to ask the Lord. For me, it was lying in my dorm room at night at Union University, there with tears rolling down my face. If you catch that and you believe that, there's going to be some time that you're going to say to the Lord, God, why me? Why me? And the reason you ask that is because you know just how sinful you are. And you know there's no reason why you deserve salvation above anyone. And the only answer to that question is, it's the Lord's grace, because He loved you. And if you say, why then does He love me? There's no answer behind that one. He loves you just because He loves you. A third reason then, I think God gives us the doctrine of election. To encourage us in evangelism. Now it's funny, I think sometimes some of the objections to election are the very things the Bible gives election for. They'll say if you hold election, you won't want to evangelize. In Acts chapter 18, Paul has been evangelizing in Corinth, and they don't want to hear the gospel, and they stone him and kick him out of the city. And so Paul's getting ready to leave, right? Enough is enough. I don't want anything to do with these people. They don't want to hear the gospel. They don't want to believe. For some reason, I'm taking the thing off this bottle. For those of you listening online, no, I'm just kidding. So the Lord comes to Paul in a vision. Now get this, Paul's preaching in Corinth. The people aren't believing the gospel. So Paul says, fine, remain pagans. I'm out of here. I'm done. I've had enough. They've been stoning him. I mean, this is terrible. And the Lord comes to Paul in a vision. In Acts 18, verses 9 through 11, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. So before any believe, God affirms to Paul, I have people in that city who are mine. That is, go back in and preach and they will believe. This, historically, has been the doctrine that has upheld missionaries when everything and everyone around them were saying, quit evangelizing. It's hopeless. And they pressed on. And the reason they pressed on is because they knew God has people who will be saved from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. So William Carey, for example, went to India, and possibly today, if some missionary organization sent out William Carey to India, they would bring him back after a few years and say, "We made a mistake," because he was on the field for 7 years without seeing one convert. His child dies. His wife goes crazy. I mean, why will the man not just quit? It's because he knew God has people in India, and I'm going to keep preaching the gospel, and they're going to believe because God has people in this place. And every missionary who goes to every country on the face of the earth, to every people group on the face of the earth, can affirm the same thing. God has elected people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Therefore, I'm going to keep preaching to this tribe. Even though none of them are believers, I'm going to keep preaching because God will save them. They will believe. I'll keep preaching. One final reason, I think then, this is not really one of the three reasons, but goes back to my opening text. Why did God give us the doctrine of election? So that when we pause and think of why is it that God is worthy to be praised? Why is it that we should say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ"? We might agree with Paul and begin to say one reason that we should declare, "Blessed be the God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ," is because He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. That in love He predestined us to be adopted as sons. And so if Paul can say, "You want to know why I'm going to praise the Lord?" And his top reason is that God chose him in Christ before the foundation of the world. Then how dare we say this is a doctrine that we should minimize? This is a doctrine that we should not study. This is a doctrine that we need to move to the side. We, if we think that way, are not thinking biblically. And so this morning, I want us to know, why is it we're going to study this doctrine? Some groundwork so that we can understand it rightly. And then next week, what we're going to do is kind of like, well, not next week, in 2 weeks, what we're going to do is kind of like we did last week with these theories of the atonement, lay out, okay, the Bible does talk about election. How should we understand it? How historically have people understood it? And I want to lay out a few ways for us to understand it and then show why I don't think some of them work. And then show you why I do think one of them is the biblical understanding. So I've now run us a bit over time. I blame those of you who asked questions when I asked you to do so. No, I'm kidding. It's all my fault. We'll take 10 minutes. Then I'll pray. We have 10 minutes before we'll start in there. And so that's a good time for bathroom break and whatever we need. So let me pray for us and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for letting us study this text. This doctrine of election. And I pray now over 2 weeks from now, Lord, I pray that as we see this, that you'll open our eyes, not just to accept what the Bible says, but to love it for our good and Christ's honor. We pray in His name. Amen.